Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And if I could get that first slide up. We're going to move literally through all of chapter 10. Tim and I talked a lot about this. It's a giant amount of text, but we believe it all flows together so dependent upon each other, the whole chapter, that it would be weird to break it up. And so we kind of made it hard. So I can't cover every detail of it, but I'm gonna focus on what it means to enter into covenant partnership. What is the mission of the church, essentially? What does it mean to be disciples? And I want to begin right here in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. Jesus says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. We considered this a couple weeks ago, that God's compassion is more than him just looking upon humanity and feeling sorry for us, but it's his willingness to actually enter into humanity, to actually identify himself with and participate in that brokenness. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Sorry, that was my hand on the microphone. And here we have the essence of what I just got done sharing with you about the vision of the church, is that the harvest is plentiful. I believe that with all of my heart. We have seen hundreds of people be baptized at Door of Hope, many, many people coming to faith who had never heard the gospel before in their lives. It's because the harvest in our city is plentiful, but the workers are few. And it's not simply the responsibility of Jesus or the paid professionals to do the work in the ministry, but there is a great need for God's people to engage in what I would call covenant partnership with him. And we have to ask the question of what does it simply mean to be a disciple or a covenant partner with the living God? And I would say, first of all, to be a disciple of Jesus is to be caught up in his program and to live by his agenda. That is essential to our understanding of what it means to be covenant partners, that we are caught up in his program, not ours, and that we are to live by his agenda, not ours. Now, our own well-being and comfort has very little to do with the satisfaction of this need. In fact, Jesus models for us just how inconvenient it is to fulfill the mission of God. He rarely got the time alone he needed. He rarely had time for himself. If Jesus was alive today, living out the same mission and vision in a modern context, he wouldn't have had time to go to the movies. He was too busy concerning himself with the world around him. There was not the inward focus that you and I are so plagued with today. And I would just argue that right here we see the essence of covenant partnership. Because covenant, I often utilize marriage because the marriage covenant is the great picture of covenant partnership with God. We being called the bride of Christ, that covenant is that moment in which we willingly say yes in such a way that we bind ourselves to another, making their needs our priority over our own. That the moment I said yes to Darcy, I said no to every other woman for the rest of my life. And I am making a decision, a commitment, to repeat the yes of love in real life every day of my existence. That call upon my life, I would call covenant partnership, in that that I am now called into a oneness with Darcy in which we are partners in life, in raising our children, in caring for the community of the church that we're part of. We share life together, and so much so that at times it's even hard to distinguish between the two. Because my anxieties become her anxieties and vice versa. That is that covenant partnership. I can no longer simply make decisions for myself and do what I want. And when I do, Darcy lets me know that's not what she signed up for. But I think that we often do that with God, is that we come to Jesus and we want salvation from him. We want rescue out of our current situation, our problems, our hurts, and our pains, but we do not want to give up control. And our desire to maintain control often is what puts us out of control. And I believe that the first thing we need to see here is the preparation for covenant partnership means that we need new vision. Notice, he sees the crowd. There is vision, a vision to see people as they really are, bewildered by the world, lost without a shepherd, broken and in need. That vision is what produces then compassion, a sensitivity to that brokenness and a desire to actually engage in it. And then notice what he says next, ask the Lord of the harvest. He asks us to intercede, but it doesn't end there. That intercession is always meant to lead us to action. Vision, compassion, intercession, action. This is the preparation for being covenant partners with the living Christ. And so I want us to understand we cannot bring conditions into our following Jesus or place boundaries on our obedience. It's actually, he never actually leaves it up for discussion. If we can go to the next slide, please. So here we begin, moving through chapter 10. We're going to see how mission plays itself out. Jesus then, the moment he says, pray that the Father would send more workers, what do you have in the next scene? Oh, look, I already prayed about it, and here you go. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The first thing we see as God calls us into covenant partnership with himself is that this calling is an essential aspect to us understanding what it is that we are drawn into. Calling is directly connected to a doctrine that is often either misunderstood and given too much emphasis in an unhealthy way, or it is misunderstood and creates fear and ignorance and an avoidance on the other side. And I think we need to understand that election is essential to understanding the gospel. God calling men and women, boys and girls to himself that they might become covenant partners of bringing forth his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven is an essential understanding of election. Often that overemphasis on election is driven by a misconception that election has to do with who God chooses and who God rejects, who is in and who is out. But election is always connected to mission in the Bible, always. And I want us to see that in covenant partnership because God's choosing is always directly connected to his concern, not simply for the one whom he has chosen, but for the world whom he wants to redeem through that chosen vehicle. And so what I mean by that is if we go back all the way to the beginning, and I've gone over this before, but I'll state it again because it's so important to a basic understanding of the gospel, is that from Genesis to Revelation, election plays out the same. Leslie Newbegin calls it the logic of election, and we see that played out. What do we have in Abraham? God chooses Abraham, and he says, I have chosen you that through you I might bring forth through your seed blessing to all the nations. I have chosen you that through you I might bless all. Follow it a little further. You have the choosing of Israel, a nation out amongst many nations. And he says, I have chosen you, Israel, to be a nation of priests. They weren't supposed to be a nation with priests. The original intent was they would be a nation of priests, one who represent the truth of the living God to the pagan lands around them, that you might be a blessing to all nations. We see the failure of that call. Then God chooses prophets, and the prophets become, once again, mouthpieces, representatives to bring a message of warning as well as a call to repentance to all people. You see it again, and most importantly, and its fulfillment in Jesus, because of the failure of man to live up to the calling of God, God enters into his own story. The creator becomes creature. Jesus, in Jesus, we have both the judged and the judge. In Jesus, we have the true elect. In Jesus, we have the true Israel. In him, he becomes the one for the many and the many in the one. And that election is important because it is directly connected to the mission of God to bring about reconciliation and redemption to his world. And so for us, what does that mean? It means that Jesus chose us, that through us, he might bring the story of the gospel to all. And that gospel, that redemptive plan, that story is what God has called us to at Door of Hope as a community of faith, is that he has chosen us and he has granted us authority to be witnesses to the truth of who he is to the city that God has placed us. And here's the beautiful thing. When we look at this election, I want you to take great comfort in the fact that he chooses the most ordinary, the most unlikely vessels by which his gospel was to go forth. A bunch of simple fishermen, tax collector. I mean, this was a true motley crew. I didn't even mean to rhyme there, but this must have been from the Holy Spirit. Here you have the reality that the extraordinary truth of the God, of the apostles' ability to bring forth the gospel to the known world, the extra in the ordinary was the gift of Jesus himself by his Holy Spirit. The other thing I want us to see in this calling and election is that there is a unique element to this list, and that is the last name. Judas Iscariot was also called and given authority. As far as we know, Judas Iscariot possibly cast out demons and did all the things that the other disciples did. And this is one of those great things that should create tremendous amount of fear and trembling in the workers of God, that calling and anointing can surpass character. And that always within the midst of the true church, there are always those who are self-deceived. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes, examine yourselves to make sure that you are truly of the faith. And we know that the essence of Judas's sin is that he was self-serving. The essence of his sin is that he came to Jesus not for what he could do for Jesus as a servant, but even his service was motivated by a self-centered desire to accomplish. Maybe Jesus wasn't what he wanted Jesus to be. I don't know why Judas betrayed Jesus, but we are told in the Gospel of John that he was stealing from the money that was being brought in through the ministry of Jesus. There is the very real possibility of falling into the trappings of what Karl Barth calls the impossible possibility, to reject that which God has already done for us fully in Jesus by a refusal to submit to his lordship. And I don't want to get into the debates about once saved, always saved. I just simply want to say that there is always a tension in Scripture of God's sovereign calling, saving, redeeming, reconciling, and man's responsibility to live fully according to that freedom that is granted to us through the gospel. Next slide, please. Look here. The election leads to sending, leads to mission. And in verses 5 through 8, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, I love this. Notice there's no static element to the Christian life. It is a life that is meant to be lived with vitality and activity. As you go, proclaim this message. There is that witness through word. The kingdom of heaven has come near, and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. I would say all of those are connected to healing. So both word and deed. Freely you have received, we have received freely the gift of Jesus, and we are to freely give that gift to the world in which we live. And this is the beginning of mission. Jesus calls a group to himself. He empowers them by his Spirit, and then he sends them as covenant partners to witness to the truth of his kingdom and his kingship. Now, this is an essential aspect that we have here, is that there is, and we're going to see this in just a second, that there is always what I call a particular and universal application to the stories of the scripture. There is a particular element here that does not apply to us, but the principles are always universal. The particular is that in this first sending of Jesus's disciples, they were to only go to the children of Israel. So it would be dangerous for us to apply this with a wooden literalism, because many of us would be like, well, I don't have to go because I don't even know any Jewish people. So this obviously, this was before. Also, they were to proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's come near, but it has not yet been fulfilled in the true sense of the gospel, because he has not yet gone to the cross, died, resurrected from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and sent the Holy Spirit. And so when we read the synoptic gospels, I always think it's important, as we interpret, to keep into the context the full canon of scripture, to understand what our mission is. What is the universal that we find in this? And the universal is that Jesus still sends, that we are given authority, we are called to follow his instructions, not define our own, that we are called to proclaim, that is, to witness to the gospel. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. Here is the thing that we need to know. Francis of Assisi's famous statement that is often used by people who are afraid: preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Wrong, Francis. Wrong. It's wrong. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Proclamation has always been an aspect of the gospel. It's an aspect from Genesis to Revelation. God spoke and the universe was created. Those whom he calls and chooses and gives authority to are meant to communicate who he is, and we communicate through words. But the power of what we say is derived from how we live. And the authority of Jesus' words, the stamp of approval on what he said, was evidenced by how he lived. And this is why the message of the church is to proclaim and to heal. And that healing is directly connected to a life that is lived in love. And this is why I encourage you guys before, in regards to the announcement, that it's not about choosing to serve when it suits us. It's recognizing that we are servants of the living Christ, and that we have to live the life of a servant. And Jesus has given us the privilege of being his servants, because to be his servant is also to be his friend. And to be his friend means that we see the world with his eyes, and we have compassion on people the way that he had compassion. And we intercede on behalf of the world to the Father, and we act on behalf of our King to the world in love. And this is why we must have that balance. The gospel is both word and deed. We proclaim the truth of the gospel and call humanity to repentance. And what appeals to the heart and the mind of the lost is not simply what is spoken, but as the Spirit convicts them of the truth of what is said, it is evidenced and encourages them to come by how the communicator lives. And it's not just the responsibility of the professionals in front, but the church as a whole. We, as covenant partners with the living Christ, we preach the gospel together in accordance to our agreement that we have gathered around this Jesus. So this is what we are sent to. Now, if we can go to the next slide, please. He says in verses 9 through 15, and this is where I want us to understand the universal and the particular, is, first of all, he says, do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. First of all, we see this is a particular, because he actually changes the instruction to the disciples right before he goes to the cross. And I think that when we misread these or try to apply it in a wooden literalism, what it creates is a self-imposed poverty that I don't believe has any place in a right understanding of the gospel. I think that the universal truth that is found in this verse is that we are called to live in dependence upon our King as we partner with him in his mission. Dependence is an essential aspect. It's trusting God to be the one who provides for what we need to actually fulfill his mission. But this isn't called to a self-imposed poverty, nor are we called to the opposite that is often seen in the church, which is that the gospel is used to promote some kind of false prosperity. The universal is dependence upon the living God to give us what is necessary to fulfill what he has called us to do. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave the home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Once again, you see that element of dependence. They are depending upon God, recognizing he alone is judge. They are not called to be violent in their entrance. This is why the Crusades is not a biblical idea. This was not enforced gospel. This was a voluntary, they were dependent upon voluntary reception. Nor are we called to go house to house and to enter into people's homes and stay with them if they will receive us. As a community of faith, we are called to be marked by dependence. And I think the second principle that we see here that is universal is we are called to function in the gospel simply. Simplicity is our third pillar, and I think it is found beautifully in this passage. The simplicity of that which they are to do. They were to go and proclaim this. If the people didn't want to receive it, they were to leave. If they did, they stayed. They trust God with judgment. Instead of getting offended when they were rejected, they're like, I'm just going to move on until I find someone that does accept it. But I also think that we need to understand in the universal in particular that every church is unique. There's a universal truth, and this is why I always tell church planners when they try to find out how Door of Hope has done what it has done, and I get emails every week from church planners wanting to move to Portland to start a church. And first of all, it is always dangerous to try to create a formula for how a church should function. I think it's dumb, and especially dumb, to try to emulate this one, because I nor anyone on staff knows how it happened. I mean, I could make something up. I should just do that, just make something different up every time I talk to someone. I'm like, you know, I think it's my clogs. I think they like my clogs. And like, I'm going to buy some clogs. No, there's no formula. The uniqueness, I think what was necessary is an attentiveness to the Holy Spirit. God, what are you calling us? Are there great churches that are mega churches that have 1,500 people in a gathering? Yes, there are. Is that what we're called to? No, it's not. And this is why the beauty of a variety of opportunities. There are some churches that are liturgical. The emphasis is put on prayers and the sacraments and the gospel, the same gospel's preached, but it's just done in a different method. Really, I would argue the method's the same. It's the Holy Spirit, but how the Holy Spirit communicates through communities is also dependent on the makeup of that community. Even the writers of the New Testament, they didn't write with the same personality. The Holy Spirit inspired through the individuals, and they all had unique voices that proclaimed the same universal truths, but from a different perspective. And I think we as a church need to understand our particular mission and vision, which requires an attentiveness to what is the Spirit doing in this place, and what is God calling us to. If I can go to the next slide, please. Now, we move into two distinct sections of warning from Jesus. And the first one is a warning of persecution. He begins in Matthew. He says, he's called them, he has sent them, and now he warns them about the realities of what they're going to face. In verses 16 to 20, he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And therefore, be as shrewd as snakes. I don't know exactly what that means. And as innocent as doves, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you say or how you say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I want to just begin here that Jesus tells the disciples something that we all know. He spoke again and again. If the world hated me, it will hate you as well. Now, the difference between what the disciples, the particular to this to this group of individuals at this particular point in time is that every single one of the disciples died a martyr's death with the exception of John. Every one of them. The worst you and I get in the context of American Christianity is our ego wounded. It's amazing to me that we will go above and beyond to avoid being mocked for our faith. When Jesus says, "You will be hated because of me," is the gospel popular in American culture today? No, it is not. Not the gospel of Jesus. Now, there are all kinds of gospels masquerading as the gospel of Jesus. There are all sorts of attempts by many false teachers all over our land attempting to reinterpret the words of Jesus to make it somehow socially acceptable or palatable for our modern sensibilities. But that is not the gospel that Jesus preached, because he told us straight up that if you actually live according to my ways and declare what I have come to do, it will create division. Some will respond favorably, but others will be furious over it. And they will call you closed-minded, and they will call you intolerant. You may even come under physical attack, but I doubt any of us have ever been beat up for preaching the gospel. Maybe there is someone here. And maybe you just got beat up because you're annoying. I don't know. But I do know that there are places in the world where the gospel really does bring physical harm. I know a couple from Iran who have had to flee to America because they were imprisoned in Tehran for being Christians. Their church was discovered and their pastor was murdered by the state police. Their best friend is still in prison, father of three, and he has not seen them in 4 years. They send me updates. The likelihood of him ever getting out is slim, and the likelihood of him being put to death is high. Our own, one of our own missionaries who we sent has gone into a place in the world where real physical persecution is very, very possible, if not even likely. And there are many here who tried to stop him from going because they were concerned about him doing the thing that Jesus said would happen. Why would we get in the way of what King Jesus has commanded an individual to do? Because we don't want to be tested. We don't want to be hurt. We want to follow Jesus without offending anyone. But let me just restate what Tim said. The true gospel never leaves a neutral response from people. And when a community of faith is living according to the gospel, I can promise you, if Door of Hope continues to preach a true and pure gospel about the redemption and concern and tremendous love of God for a broken humanity, which means that we must preach then the brokenness of that humanity, that there is a tremendous dilemma, that it will create offense. And it's only a matter of time, as Door of Hope continues to grow, that more people will become aware of us and there will be those who want to actually come against us. And the question is could you endure that? Will you endure that? But he says we need to be wise, and we need to be pure, harmless as doves. And we need to recognize that on his account is where the offense should come from, not because we're offensive. It's because we stay true to Jesus that we become offensive, not because we're just obnoxious or abrasive, which I have met many Christians who have crossed that line, who are like, see, I'm hated for Jesus. I'm like, no, you're just obnoxious. You're not following the simplicity. You think that you're responsible for the harvest, but Jesus just said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. We're responsible to be witnesses. I don't save people. When you preach the gospel, we aren't told to preach it to them again and again and again until they say, yes, mercy I give. He says, preach the gospel, and if they receive it, awesome, invite them in, and if they don't, move on to the next. So look what he goes on to say. And here is that balance of assurance and perseverance. Brother will betray brother to death. Here is the reality of the gospel. And a father, his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. This has always created one of those great tensions in the scripture about assurance. My sheep know my voice. They hear me. They follow me. Not one of them can be plucked out of my hand. And the call to actually stand firm to the end, which is called the perseverance of the saints. This is one of the great, even in the early church, there was a tremendous dilemma. Tim was just sharing with us the other day that the early church didn't know what to do with those who had gone apostate and then come back to the faith after the persecution was over. They had like huge arguments. Should we accept them or should we reject them? And this is the whole emphasis of the book of Hebrews, is you got to stand fast. You got to hold fast to the truth that Jesus is actually more important than this life, and that we must honor him and follow him. And Jesus says, you've got to be ready, and we need to look it in the eyes. We are moving toward an age that the U.S. is only, 50 years behind Europe as a post-Christian. Portland is already a truly post-Christian city. The gospel message, I sat with a man who I love who came against what we're doing as a church and just attacked me and railed me for preaching a gospel that says that Jesus is the only way. And he says, your message is dangerous and damaging to our city and to our society. And I said, I agree. It is dangerous and it is damaging, but I think in the best ways possible. And then we almost got in a fight, but we left. He says, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but one that stands firm at the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, I love this, preach and flee. We got to take this on. I'm going to write a book on that, just like how to preach and flee. I want to tell that. Let's pick five businesses this week that we're just going to walk into, scream out, Jesus is Lord, repent and be baptized, and then just run. Just run. Don't wear what I'm wearing, though. Wear some tennis shoes and just get out of there. As soon as, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is not enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, remember, Jesus was accused of being under demonic power. They said that's how he's doing the things that he's doing. It's by the demons. But Jesus says, listen, that's how foolish the world is. That's how hardened the hearts of many are. How much more will the members of his household be under that same persecution? We just need to realize that this is a warning about something that will happen if we actually stand for the truth of who Jesus is. If we can go to the next slide. Now he gives a new warning, and this warning is around judgment. It's different. And this warning is a warning to beware of not obeying Jesus and living with that confidence and boldness. And the dangers of actually turning our backs upon the gospel that we know to be true. So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Don't worry about it. It's in God's hand. You don't have to be worried about the outcome if you're being true to the gospel, if you're being wise and pure, if you're living a balance of witness through word and deed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Notice, Christianity is not to be a secret society. We are called to be bold in who we love and who we follow. If we truly love Jesus, we will talk about him. We always talk about what we are most passionate about. And if Jesus is the deepest, most abiding passion of your heart and of your mind, it'll be impossible not to talk about him. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, and this is an interesting one, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Once again, I want you to mark, here is another one of Jesus' mentions of hell. And who is it that he's talking about hell to once again? His disciples. There is not one time in the Gospels that Jesus preaches hell to non-believers. It is always given to his disciples. The greatest challenges, the harshest words, the greatest motivators that Jesus used were always given to those who have left all to follow him, and he is constantly calling them to an awareness, to count the cost, that to be owned by Christ means that you are no longer your own, and to know that and to come to that truth, but then to turn your back on it, he says, listen, you're afraid of the wrong thing. Why would you be afraid of one who can kill the body rather than being afraid of offending the one who has given you life? who has actual power and authority over your body and soul, God himself. Are not two sparrows, and this is what's so fascinating about this context. He talks about this fear of God, but then he immediately moves into God's care and concern and sympathy for us and his understanding of our weaknesses. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground outside your father's care, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Your father loves you. Your fear of him is not a fear that should cause you to run away from him. Your fear of him is a fear of offending him because he loves you so deeply, because his love does violence to us, because his love is a furious love that refuses to leave us as we are, but demands change, obedience, and commitment. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. This is not a, I've had people say, I've disowned Jesus before. Does that mean I can't ever be right with him? It's the fear of the unforgivable sin. I personally have disowned Jesus before when I first came to faith and just did not have the knowledge to defend what it is that I had come to faith in. And I'm pretty sure that Peter did as well. And he was restored. This is a warning toward a heart attitude that continues. It's the continual rejection of Christ's lordship in your life. It's the sitting here week after week, singing songs and taking communion, but in reality, you're no more surrendered to Jesus now than you were before you proclaimed faith in him to begin with. That's the real danger. And that is dangerous. Next slide, please. Understanding the violence of the gospel of peace. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace. We're almost at the end, guys. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This passage was used by Christopher Hitchens in a great debate in Scotland against John Lennox. And Hitchens used this as a reason to not believe in Christianity because it promotes violence. And Lennox just destroyed him. And I actually kind of like Hitchens. I thought he was charming, even though he hated what I believed in, but I still think he was charming. And Lennox pointed out, hey, you didn't read the context of the passage. He's not talking about actual violence. He's talking about what the gospel does is it divides. It doesn't leave neutral responses. That it does turn men against their fathers and daughters against their mothers and daughter-in-laws against their mother-in-laws, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The gospel, it does violence. It comes in the truth, it sets someone free, but the moment they're free, they find themselves opposed by those who are still enslaved. And it sets someone else free who was once your enemy, and now they become your family while your real family is against what you believe. And he says, this is what the gospel does. It comes, the gospel of peace actually brings violence to the human heart. It does. Because in order to live, you've got to die. How could the gospel not do violence? And he says, for I have come to turn man against his father, a daughter against his mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be members of his own household. Anyone who loves, and now look at, now he's challenging our affections and our loyalties. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Notice here, Jesus challenges affections that even the greatest gifts in life, a husband, a wife, a mom, a dad, a son, a daughter, if your affection places them above Jesus, Jesus says, you're not worthy of me, because he does not share his throne with anyone. Not even the gifts that he gives us. And how often do we confuse the gift with the giver? How often do we make the gift more important to us than the giver? And Jesus says, that will not do. And then he says, pick up your cross. Now, the cross means more than just death. It means violent death. And if you've ever read Tozer's The Pursuit of God, he has an incredible portion on what it means to be covenant partners. And he says, to be a covenant partner with God, essentially the self-life has to die 1,000 deaths. And he says it dies painfully and screaming. He said it's like a, I'm pretty sure he uses the words quivering sentient. That the moment you touch it, it recoils in great pain. But like Eugene, is it Eustace, in Voyage of the Dawn Treader, that in order to have the dragon skin removed from him, he had to let Aslan tear the skin off of him until he was a boy again. That dragon of greed and pride and self-love. And he asks Aslan if it's going to hurt, and Aslan's like, oh yeah, it's going to hurt. But then he talks about the freedom that he felt as the pain of the tearing happened. There was also the freedom of that weight being removed from him. To be a covenant partner with Jesus, we've got to die a violent death to the self-life. And this is why Bonhoeffer and many others before him wrote about counting the cost. We've got to count the cost. That following Jesus is not easy. It's not about comfort. It's about holiness and purpose. And he ends with this. We can go to the last slide. He ends with the rewards of both partnership and recognition. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, listen, in this world, you're going to have trial, you're going to have tribulation. You may not be noticed by anyone. You may do great things for the kingdom and be misunderstood. You may not have the friendships that you desire. You may not get the marriage that you wanted. You may not get the job or the dream fulfilled that you thought you deserved. But I'm telling you right now that everything you do in my name or for my sake, it does not go unnoticed by my Father. That a covenant partner with the living God means that you have the privilege as well as the responsibility to literally be a conduit for the very life of Jesus to be shown to the world. To be a covenant partner with God means that everything we do in the name of Jesus, the Father remembers and he will reward. Just as Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory, he says that it is right for us to desire the accolades of our Father. That every child wants to hear from their mom and their dad, I love you, I'm proud of you, good job. And it is not wrong for us to desire that from our Father, and we will receive that from him. And I believe that covenant partnership with God brings more significant value to this life, even with all of its difficulties and challenges, than a life lived selfishly. The smallness of a life lived for itself cannot go unnoticed. Look at the people throughout history who have lived the most self-centered lives and maybe achieved all that you can achieve as human beings, and what misery marked their lives. And yet we still think that our stars, you know, if I had their life, I would do it differently. And it's not true. And the hopelessness that comes over us, even as followers of Jesus, because we've bought into the lie that this life is all that we have, and we should be getting the most out of it. And when we don't get what we want, we throw little tantrums and act like brats. And Jesus said, when did I say that following me was about me fulfilling your dreams? And you guys, I only state it because I still throw tantrums. I had a woman speak a word of prophecy over me last year. And I'm always skeptical when anyone says they have a word from the Lord. I never know what I'm going to get. I'm like, I don't know what you mean. Like, you know, I've had people say they saw unicorns and rainbows behind me while I was preaching. I don't know what that means, but it sounds lovely. But this particular woman said, the Lord spoke to me while you're preaching in there, and he wants you to know that many things that you think you have overcome long time ago in your young adult years, you're going to be facing again, battling again. And I was like, I don't know about that. That's kind of weird that she'd say that. And just a year later, wrestlings with broken dreams, hitting 41, and just like, I never got to do the things that I wanted to do. I had to give up this and this and this, and then it's that internal tantrum. And Jesus said, really? We're going to do this again. Actually, I already knew it, because I told the girl to tell you, buddy. in the words of that great character on Parks and Rec, you've been jammed. And I'm like, dang it. And I realize, like, I throw tantrums. I'm your pastor. I'm like, I still want to be a rock star. No, you're not. Just man up. You have the privilege and the responsibility of being my partner. And I recognize you, Josh. And he wants to say the same to you. This is the call upon our lives. This is what it means to be covenant partners. We choose to be servants. We don't simply choose to serve. We recognize that it's about Christ's agenda, not ours. It's about his program, not ours. It's about attuning ourselves to his Holy Spirit that we as a church community can fulfill his unique vision for us. Are we on board with that mission? That's my question to you today. Let's pray.